Pride goeth before a fall. I think I've lost track of how many times I heard that growing up. I grew up in a different time when pride was a bad thing, where boasting about your accomplishments was frowned upon for the most part, at least in my circle, in my family. But as I was thinking of that this week, given our text in Matthew's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, I realized that they'd been quoting it to me wrong all those times. Because the verse from Proverbs actually says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Seems that when I was growing up, that verse had been shortened. They left out destruction. Kind of softens the effect. Now, nobody wants to fall, but most of us get right up again after we fall. But destruction, well, that's quite another matter. In our text this morning, Jesus doesn't pull any punches as he talks about pride and humility. He's talking about eternal destruction, as the psalm that we read earlier implied as well, the destruction of those who were haughty in spirit. Well, chapter 23, as we come this morning, is the climax of Jesus' conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. It's been boiling for his entire ministry, but it finally boils over here. He's silenced his opponents in the last text we looked at, those who were the controlling factor in Judaism's religious establishment. He had delivered a prophetic oracle to them. He does that, rather, in this chapter, an oracle to those unfaithful leaders. This is his last public message. He will talk to the disciples in private, but he will never again interview with Sadducees or Pharisees or scribes or any of their disciples. What we've got in this 23rd chapter is a scathing denunciation of false religion that parades itself around pretending to have the truth. Now, some of the common people who might well have heard these words of Jesus, did hear these words of Jesus, were probably shocked. Because the Pharisees were kind of the top of the food chain when it came to spirituality. They were the guys who everyone looked up to. They were the ones who followed the law to the letter. But in their blind unbelief, the religious leaders had refused to repent. They'd rejected Jesus' claims to be the promised Messiah. They'd cast off God's righteousness. Instead, they'd clothed themselves in hubris and hypocrisy. And as a result, Jerusalem would be destroyed in another generation, and the nation scattered. They had refused their king. I'm going to read just the first 12 verses. I've divided the chapter into three different weeks, and we're reading just verses 1 through 12. But before we do, let's pray. Father, bless now these words. They are your words, not the speculations of wise men, not the musing of philosophers, not the declarations of politicians, but the very words of God. We pray that as we hear them, that they would be, by your Spirit, implanted deep into our minds and hearts, and that you would, by them, make us more and more like Jesus, for we pray in his name, amen. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves were not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One commentator observes that this was one of Jesus' favorite texts. Whoever humbles himself, God will lift up, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Jesus has silenced his opponents. We read last time, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And these words in chapter 23, I believe, are spoken to the crowds. The Pharisees and the scribes are still hanging about. They're, sort of in the shadows on the outskirts of the crowd, probably, just hoping that maybe, even though he's humiliated them, even though he's answered them beyond what they expected, that he'll slip up and say something, he'll fumble, and they'll finally be able to gain some ground. But the Pharisees and scribes may have been quietly listening, but Jesus' words certainly would have angered them. Now, again, the scribes were not just people who copied stuff down, although that would appear to have been how they began. They were the trained theologians of the day. They were experts in the law. They had become the professional teachers. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were mainly lay people. They were probably of a upper class, maybe business people, merchants, those who had some extra time and because of their extra money. But they would have followed the teaching of some particular scribe. It's much the same today. People have their favorite radio or TV preacher, or their favorite talk show host or something. They did as well in Jesus' day too. They would have listened as the scribe would teach and talk, and they would follow his suggestions. Now, a scribe became a scribe after long periods of study, and ultimately they were approved to become a teacher and a judge in Israel. That means that the scribes who were examining Jesus were really trained lawyers and judges who were used to ferreting out the least little inconsistency in the hopes of finding what they thought was the truth. But they were also empowered to make binding decisions in the areas of morality and the law and religion even. So the scribes were not just this nameless group of people wandering about, but they were a very important part of Israel. But from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we have to observe that the scribes have evidenced a consistent problem. Where do the scribes first show up? Well, way back in Matthew chapter 2. When the Magi arrive in Jerusalem looking for the child who has been born king of the Jews, Herod doesn't have an answer as to where he might be or who he was. So he calls in the scribes. And the scribes don't even have to do any research. They don't check Google or even the Encyclopedia Britannica. They know immediately, the Messiah? Oh, he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew the answer, exactly where to find the Christ child. But did you notice that they didn't go with the Magi to worship him? Now, over 30 years later, Jesus says, the scribes, well, they know God's law. They teach it to others. But as they teach it, they make it a heavy burden, and they do nothing to help the people lift it. That's what scribes were like. They may become your newest go-to bad guys in the Gospels. The Pharisees, well, there were about 6,000 of them, we are told, in Jesus' day. And they had disciples. We saw that in the last chapter. They had other followers who weren't full members of the group, maybe just associate members or just hangers-on. And not all of them were conniving, proud hypocrites either, as we see in the Gospels. Again, there were no doubt some who were sincere in their quest for truth and for holiness. The word Pharisee actually means to separate. And the Pharisees were great at separating. They separated from the Gentiles. They separated from the unclean Jews, the publicans and sinners. They separated themselves from other Jews who, well, just didn't practice the laws of Moses in the same way that they did. They separated themselves from anyone who was opposed to the traditions that governed their lives. Both of these groups were proud. They were arrogant. They thought they were at the top of society, at least the religious society of the day. They were proud of who they were and what they believed. And they were also violently opposed to Jesus. They sought to discredit him and ultimately to kill him. So Jesus confronts them publicly this one final time with words that are words of sober judgment. I entitled the sermon today, "The King's Allegation of Hubris." I just like that word. But hubris is defined as wanton arrogance. It really goes beyond pride. It's wanton arrogance arising from overbearing pride. So if you want to really insult somebody, tell them they're hubris or something like that. That they have hubris, that's better. But we'll see, too, that as Jesus speaks against them, that he insists that his disciples be characterized by humility. Well, how do they show their hubris in this passage? First of all, they show their hubris and their lack of honesty. Now, Jesus has roundly condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for burdening the people before. He says they burden you with human traditions. They demand the keeping of the letter of the law, all the while evading the spirit of the law. Yet at the same time, Jesus recognizes here that these scribes have a legitimate position, a legitimate office. They're the teachers of Israel. Theirs is the position of authority, and the people were to respect and obey them. Now, we really don't expect Jesus to say that. We almost want this to be sarcastic, that he's just being ironic as he speaks of them this way. But he says, they sit on Moses' seat. When someone read the scriptures in the synagogue, they sat down, the people stood up. Kind of the opposite that we do on a Sunday morning. But at the same time, there was a seat from which the teaching was given in the synagogue service. The teacher, the rabbi of the day, as Jesus was at one point early in his ministry, sat while he spoke. So Jesus says, they sit on Moses' seat. The scribes considered themselves to be the only authorized successors of Moses as a teacher of the law. Although there's no record in Scripture that God ever assigned that authority to them, they'd assumed it. They'd taken it to themselves. Literally, it says that they seated themselves in Moses' seat. You ever go into a house or a meeting and sit in the wrong chair? Oh, no, that's so-and-so's seat. Maybe you had that experience at church at one point or another where you visit a new place and you sit down in a pew only to have someone stand next to you and say, "That's my pew." We don't put plaques on the pews anymore like they did back in the day. But these people had taken Moses' seat. They'd appointed themselves as authorities when their only authority should have been the scriptures. Now, unlike the scribes who Jesus says preached but didn't practice, the Pharisees were kind of the opposite. They were the doers, not the teachers. We're told that the Pharisees prayed at three set times each day. They fasted 2 days a week, and they tithed. And boy, did they tithe. The law required that there be a tithe given. So the Pharisees were quite scrupulous in tithing their income. But they went beyond that. They also tithed everything they purchased, just in case the seller hadn't tithed it before he sold it to them. So imagine coming home from the grocery store and saying, okay, I spent $232 and I need to tithe this money because I'm not so sure about the spiritual standing of my grocer or my clothier or the guy who fixes my car. Just think of the caution that they had to take with every single shekel that was spent. They had put a fence around the law. They were so zealous not to violate the law, to short God, if you will, by not giving him the full tithe, that they even tithed the things they purchased. Now, they had a great outward zeal, both the scribes and the Pharisees. And the man on the street would have held them in high regard. He would have said, oh, they're very religious, and they must be very righteous. But they were guilty of pride. Hubris marked everything they did because they were caring more for their honor than for that of God. To the Pharisee, righteousness meant outward conformity to the law. Keep all the rules, all the time, exactly to the letter, and then go beyond that just in case you've missed something. But at the same time, they were ignoring the inward attitude and condition of their hearts. Jesus will go on in the latter part of this chapter to describe them as whited sepulchres. They painted the outside of the tombs with whitewash at this time of the year, each Passover. Yet on the inside, they were just filled with decaying bodies and dry, brittle bones. What's on the outside isn't always indicative of what's inside, is it? That's certainly, we're all guilty of that too. We put on a face. We act in a certain way when we're with certain people, and we act in a different way when we're with that different group of folk. To them, religion consisted in keeping all the rules that governed every detail of their lives. And as again we'll see later in the chapter, even as to tithing the spices in your cupboard. They were careful to say the right words. They were careful to follow the right ceremonies, but they didn't inwardly obey the law. They had apparently forgotten the words of David, who writes, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Christianity begins not in the things we do and say and act the way we act, but in the heart. To preach one thing, to practice another, and still believe that you are perfectly righteous is hubris, and it is dishonesty. You don't get me wrong, because Jesus is not saying ignore everything that these guys say. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. In telling the people to do and observe whatever they tell you, Jesus, again, is not being sarcastic, and he's not saying that he approves of every word that comes out of their mouths, but that their office entitles them to respect, But on the other hand, their bad lives were not to be copied. They were to follow the teaching of the scribes as long as it was consistent with Scripture. But they weren't to follow the teaching if it was merely the traditions of men or if it contradicted what God had said. Now, as I said, not all the Pharisees were bad guys. A few were sincerely seeking God. We have Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and another unnamed man in the Gospel of Mark. And in the book of Acts, we even find the famous Gamaliel, the kind of premier rabbi of the day, showing a great deal of tolerance toward the first century church. But for the most part, the Pharisees were just as Jesus says. They had used their religion to promote themselves and their bank accounts, and their outward deeds declared devotion to God, but their hearts were far from him. They deceived themselves and those around them. So we see that their hubris is shown in their lack of honesty. They were not who they said they were. Secondly, we see their hubris and their lack of humanity. To the Pharisees, ministry meant that you handed down the teaching and the traditions of the rabbis to the people, and then added a few more things of your own liking as an additional burden. In other words, the Pharisees were often harder on the people than they were on themselves. Jesus speaks of heavy loads here. Those were the oral traditions, the interpretations, if you will, of what the law said and the applications of them. Some good, but many just ridiculous. They ended up being massive obligations that were far more burdensome than what Scripture had ever required. It was common in Jesus' day. In fact, if you can go to some third world countries, undeveloped countries today, you see the same thing. They will take a beast of burden, a donkey or a camel or some other animal, and they will pile it high with things that they need to transport. When we were in Egypt a number of years ago, there were times when we would see a poor little donkey piled so high with sticks and twigs that were being brought into the city to burn for fuel that you couldn't hardly see the little donkey. Sometimes piled 6-8 feet on the back of the donkey. And then you will see the owner walking alongside, smacking the animal, moving it along, yelling at it, berating it for walking too slowly. And the owner normally has nothing in his hand but the stick with which he hits the beast. The beast stumbles or slows down, it gets another hit. No concern at all for the animal's welfare. I think that's the picture that Jesus is portraying here. He had seen this happen in Jerusalem and in his travels throughout Judea and Galilee. It's a common sight. And he says, this is what the Pharisees do. They load you up with more and then a little bit more and then some more yet. But they're not willing at all to lift a finger to help you bear your burden. But why did Jesus come? You remember his words from earlier? He came to lighten our burden. He promised, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The problem with a religion of works, the problem with a religion that says, well, if you just do the right things in a certain way at a certain time, God will be pleased, is that it always makes the people's burden heavier. You see, Jesus never asks you and me to do anything that he has not already done first. He's not like so many bosses that I have had over the years when I worked in secular jobs, who simply said, well, go out and do that. I've never done it, but you can probably do it. Go ahead and do it. Go try this. Go try that. Think up something new. But our Savior's gone before us. He's been tested in every way, the writer of Hebrews says. We're tempted in every way, just like us, yet without sin. The Pharisees commanded, but they did not participate. They were self-righteous dictators, not spiritual leaders. We see their hubris and their lack of honesty. We see their hubris and their lack of humility, or humanity rather. And thirdly, we see their hubris and their lack of humility. To the Pharisees, success was measured in how many people knew who you were and were praising you. They obeyed the law so that they could profit. They wanted people to pat them on the back. They wanted people to ooh and ah as they passed by them in the marketplace. They wanted people to stand in wonder as they lifted their hands and voices in prayer. They knew that they could profit from that piety. Not only could they get encouragement from the population, a little bit of hero worship, but maybe even those folk would come by their place of business and do business with them because they were so religious. They weren't concerned about the approval of God. In fact, they used their religion to attract attention to themselves. That means that they even used religious ornaments to draw attention to their piety. Jesus says that they make their phylacteries broad. Now, you probably, if you know what a phylactery is, good for you. But they were a small leather box that was sewn so that it had an empty space inside. In fact, I read this morning something I didn't even know. They were only made with 12 stitches. Why do you think that was? Oh, 12 tribes. So when you sew your phylactery this afternoon, make sure that you only use 12 stitches. If you were a male, 13 years old, of age or older, you would be given a phylactery or more than one on your bar mitzvah, even today. One would go across your forehead, a larger one, tied on with strings or pieces of rawhide, I suppose. And another one went on your left arm. But it wasn't just a little box, it had within it pieces, small pieces of parchment on which were written certain verses taken from Exodus and Deuteronomy. The purpose of these phylacteries was, and it still is, to remind the Jewish people of God's deliverance, how he'd brought them out of Egypt. Phylacteries had those passages written down, and in Jesus' day, apparently even the Ten Commandments were included. But Jesus says, well, you Pharisees, you're not satisfied with just an ordinary phylactery. You make yours extra large. You order great big ones because as they're bigger, people will notice them and people will think, oh, he must have the whole of the Torah stuffed in that thing that's strapped to his forehead. Too much reminiscing this morning, but back when I was a child, or back when I was a teenager, it seemed to be the habit in the churches that I frequented for people to carry big black Bibles. The bigger, the better. And they weren't just big because they had giant print. They were just big. And I remember going to church in college, 10th Presbyterian, in fact, I had a friendship with one of the assistants there at the time, and we came out one Sunday morning, this group of guys from the Bible college down the street, and he says, "Look at your Bibles, they're huge." Now, I have to admit, I had one that was really big and heavy. It had a steel binding because it was loose leaf and it opened up and you could add your own notes in there. It must have weighed 5 pounds. Nah, probably not. But were we trying to impress people? I don't know. Looking back, maybe we were. You know, walk down the street with a great big black Bible and your suit and tie on a Sunday morning when most of Philadelphia was just dragging out of bed at 12 o'clock. But that's the idea here. Jesus says, you're just showing off. Now, I have to say that I don't think you should leave your Bible home, by the way, when you come to church. But let's question our motives sometimes. They also made their fringes long. Now, that's just about as obtuse as phylacteries, isn't it? But back in the book of Numbers, God had commanded that the Israelites put tassels on the corners of their garments. Now remember, they're not wearing slacks and shirts with button cuffs. They're wearing robes. And you see tassels even today. If you have some Orthodox Jewish friends or someone at work, or if you're downtown at one of the businesses, you may see them, and they may be wearing a hat in all likelihood, but as you look behind the counter, you'll see that they've got something hanging down from underneath their shirt, and it's not their Under Armour. It's their prayer shawl, and it has tassels. The tassels were to remind the people that they were part of a community that had been consecrated to God. They were to be blue strings attaching them to, blue being the color of much of what the high priests wore. For the nation was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To be reminded of God's commandments, to keep them, to be obedient to them. But the Pharisees thought of this as another opportunity to boast, and so they made their fringes long and longer and longer yet. Maybe they tripped over them eventually. Big phylacteries, long tassels, look at me! Total lack of humility. As they wore those things, they wanted to remind the people of how pious they were, not how wonderful God was. But the Pharisees also had those similar problems that you and I do. They thought that position was a mark of greatness. So they sought out the best seats in church. I know that's why some of you come early, so you can sit in the back. They sought out the best seats at the public dinners. They wanted to sit next to the host of the dinner, the important people. They went to rub shoulders with the people who really made a difference. One of my churches in a little town there that we lived in, it was known that if you wanted to succeed, move forward in business, that you attended a certain church. Wasn't mine, by the way. But that was where you rub shoulders with the right people who could help you along. Pharisees wanted that too. But the thing is, where you sit has absolutely no relationship to who you are. I don't know that I've ever quoted Albert Einstein, but here goes. Einstein wrote, "Try not to become a man of success, but rather try to become a man of value." The Pharisees also thought that titles of honor were a mark of greatness too. They wanted to be called rabbi, which, by the way, means literally "my great one," with a title that was coveted by Jewish religious leaders. But in contrast to their ambition and their lust for honor, Jesus asks us as his disciples to be humble. We should not put ourselves above others by allowing ourselves to be called rabbi. He says, for it should be enough that you have one master, one rabbi, Christ, and you are all brothers. And as brothers, you need to regard one another as equals in mutual love. Now, sometimes the next passage makes people cringe because he says, don't flatter others by calling them father. It was another word among the Jews that was not so much a title like rabbi, but rather it was a term of respect for learned men, your teacher, someone who had encouraged and helped you. You might call them father. Well, Jesus' disciples needed to remember that they had one father, and that was their father in heaven. Now, he's not saying, don't call your dad father. So I'm saying that aloud because I got two sons here at least. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying go call your biological father by his first name, because to call him father would be to violate the law. Jesus' disciples need to remember that to call others father, to give them honor that they don't deserve, those things are fraught with danger. To acknowledge someone, it may be that you become too much their disciple and hang on their every word. To acknowledge them may mean you will puff them up and give them a sense that they are beyond question, that no one should even think about asking them if what they're saying is true or not. In forbidding the terms, these titles rather, rabbi and teacher and father and even instructor here, Jesus isn't saying that organizations shouldn't exist. He's not saying that these titles should never be heard in the church, because actually they are. If you read in the book of Acts, Paul gathers the elders of the church and beckons them to come to him in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians, he calls himself an apostle. And in Timothy and in Titus, he speaks to those who are overseers. It's literally the word bishop, an episkopos. And he speaks to those who are deacons. And he says, I want you to appoint elders in every church, even as I directed you. Paul and Jesus are both warning us against the temptation to use those offices and to use those titles to claim for oneself authority and honor that belongs uniquely to God and to Christ. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Christ, our master, our rabbi. Christ, our teacher. And our brother. Pastors and teachers who faithfully proclaim and interpret God's word are to be appreciated and loved and esteemed by those they serve. Paul writes, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. But pastors and teachers aren't to seek honor, much less are they to demand it or to glory in it. They need to remember that they are neither the source of truth, which is God's word, nor are they the illuminator of truth, which is the work of God's Spirit. We're all brothers in Christ. We all have the same Father in heaven. It would be too easy to sit in judgment over some that I've encountered over the years. Pastors of big churches who had their own little entourage that clustered around them so that none of the other people, the ordinary folk, could get close to ask a question. That pastor was exposed for his sin, lost his church and his ministry. There are many that we could point at over the history of the world. The temptations are always there. to believe your own press, as we sometimes say. Let's be cautious and careful. We are called to hear those things that are taught that conform with Scripture, not only to hear, but to obey, to honor those who teach us, encourage them, and pray for them. The 19th century Scottish preacher Andrew Bonar, also an author and a composer of some of the hymns in our hymnal, said that he knew a Christian was growing when he talked more of Christ than he did of himself. The maturing Christian, he said, sees himself growing smaller and smaller until, like the morning star, he gives way to the rising sun. Jesus has said over and over again in the gospel that true greatness is found in serving others, not in forcing others to serve us. And our goal as Christians ought not to be to gain position in the church and to rule over it, but to serve it. The desire of the Pharisees was to receive honor, to be called master and rabbi. The desire of Christians ought to be to do good, to give oneself and all that I have to the service of others. The Scripture calls us to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, true greatness isn't manufactured. It isn't sitting back at an early age and planning out your life as to which direction you'll take and what advantage will be accrued if you go to this school or take that job or have these friends. The scribes and Pharisees discovered that only the good news of Jesus Christ can take away the load of sin. That only the gospel outweighs our attempts to save ourselves by our own good works. We exalt ourselves, God will humble us. But if we humble ourselves as we obey him, in due time, God will exalt us. Peter continues, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." The scribes and the Pharisees had no interest in grace or forgiveness or mercy, because those divine provisions for salvation didn't make any allowance for their human merit or their good works or their status. And so they couldn't comprehend Jesus' message. They were scandalized by the gospel that declares, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." They didn't feel that they needed God's grace for themselves or that anyone else did either, because they were proud of their achievements and their efforts. They were men filled with hubris, with pride. We ought to desire to be those of Christ's followers who are filled with humility. As we humble ourselves before the one who has made us and the one who has saved us by his grace, so we rejoice that he uses our very weakness and our humility to accomplish his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on these words that come to our hearts by your Spirit. We all desire to be looked at and honored, recognized. We come, Father, this day rejoicing to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Rejoicing that our salvation is not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of Christ and who he is, and what he has accomplished on Calvary's cross. May we find in these things peace, comfort, encouragement as we seek to serve you in our world, as we await the return of our Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen.